We continue this thought on the cross of Christ. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We pick up into Luke's narrative concerning Jesus' journey to the cross. We've focused on this a little bit with our kind of theme verse thought for this year from Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. We're to glory in that cross. We're to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ because of what God accomplished on our behalf on that cruel tree. I think, in some respects, and rightfully so, we can have some mixed emotions about the cross. As we see it from the human side, our Savior suffering, bearing our sins in His own body on that tree. And I trust it causes us to pause. It may bring a lump to our throats when we consider His suffering for us. An indescribable suffering. I mean, how do you describe a suffering of hell for all eternity, for all mankind, that took place in a moment of a few hours as He hung on the tree? He bore our sins, its penalties. And yet He did, because He was God, robed in human flesh. And He did it because He loves us, even when we were yet sinners. But as we come to our passage, we're in the midst of the life of Christ, as Luke portrays it for us in verses 51 to 53. He's making His way to Jerusalem. And He states, as Luke records for us, he says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before His face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for Him. And they did not receive Him, because His face was as though He would go to Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time now that we have to look into Thy Word. We do thank You for the cross of Calvary. Thank You that Jesus Christ, God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, willingly left heaven's glories, humbled Himself, became a servant, became a man, so that He might die in our place, be our substitute, to bear our sins in His own body on that tree. And we thank You that that message has been brought to us. A message of redemption, a message of forgiveness, of cleansing. And we thank You that we responded by faith because of Your grace in giving it to us. It's a gift. It's not of works. We can never work our way. And we responded, listening to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit, showing us of our need, convicting us, God the Father drawing us as You did. And we by faith believing that He died in our place for our sins. And we have been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We've been made righteous because of Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. It is all of Christ. And we thank You and praise You for that. Help us as we look at this passage this morning and others that we have here in the message, that our hearts truly may be focused on the cross and its implications, its truths that are there for us, so that we can, as Paul told the Galatians, to boast, to glory in the cross of Christ. We thank You and praise You for all that is there on the cross. what it represents, what it holds for us, not just in the past and the present, but, Father, the future. We have been given eternal life. We will be in your presence one day forever, free from sin, free from its power, free from its presence, and able to enjoy you forevermore in a way that we cannot even conceive of now. And we thank you for all that you have done. Bless as we look into thy word, stir and challenge us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider the cross and we see, as Luke records for us, Christ and his disciples are coming down from Galilee. They're heading south again. This is his last trip to Jerusalem. And Luke records for us, it's interesting. I love to read the various Gospels. You see some similarities, of course, between Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly. But you see, in essence, different perspectives. Because these are four individuals who, for three of them, are kind of recounting events that took place. Mark, much like Luke, getting it from others. But I think Mark, personally, is the young man who runs on the morning that Christ is confronted by Judas and the crowd to take him away. He's the young man that flees naked from that area. I think that's John Mark, and that's just his way of noting that he may have been there as a very young man. But be that as it may, you have Mark pulling from others, Luke pulling accounts from others, John, of course, being there, Matthew being there through these events, and recording with, obviously, God's inspiration along, but recording these events as they see them, as they saw them. And the slight distinctions, differences, the personalities, if you will, of these men coming out in their writings. And it is Luke who, again, has gathered this account from others. And you note that he notes of this, that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He notes that those that saw that see that in Christ. We're going to Jerusalem. This is a steadfastness. There is a earnestness there. There is obviously a desire driving him. He's providing the redemption of mankind. As you look at the greater picture in other places, you will find those disciples that aren't really wanting Christ to go back down to Jerusalem, because they know what's going on within the religious hierarchy. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, are not pleased with Jesus. They are against him. They refuse his message. As we see, they want him dead. And they're trying to figure out how they can bring that about. And these things are known. I mean, it's hard to hide those kinds of emotions, those kinds of thoughts from everybody. And the disciples are thinking, human side of things, Christ, maybe you shouldn't go down to Jerusalem. Yes, the Passover is coming, but maybe you shouldn't. Maybe we should just stay up here in Galilee, you know, amongst our own. But Christ is steadfastly set. We're going to Jerusalem. We have to go. I have to go. And he's been telling them why. We've noted that particularly on Resurrection Sunday morning. He's been telling them. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be delivered up, charged, if you will, hung on a cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And then I'm going to rise again 3 days later. They don't fully understand that. We see that. We've talked about that at different times. But we see in this, we see his attitude. What is it? It's a single-mindedness. It's a determination. I must go. Regardless of what you as my disciples, my followers, want, desire, to protect me, to seemingly help me, I must go. I must be the sacrifice for sin. We understand it from God's perspective, from Christ's perspective. Is there anything that can stop him? No. He has an adversary that certainly would love to. He's tempted him, trying to get him to bypass the cross. But he will not be deterred. Because he came to die. I think that's a hard part for many that are particularly that are lost to try to wrap their minds around as we present the gospel, as we tell them of the good news, is that this man, yes, the God-man, but this man wanted to die. Is that a human common thing? Do we want to die? Oh, there may come times in certain men's minds, particularly those that are soldiers, warriors, that have fought. That thought may come to their mind, but typically even them, their thought is, no, I don't want to die. I will go to battle to protect my nation, my comrades in arms. I do this willingly, unless, of course, there was a draft going on, but then you're going anyway. But the typical thought is, no, I don't want to die. I realize I may. I'm going into harm's way. I'm going to protect. We're doing this mission. I may die, but that's not necessarily what I want to do. But when we come to Jesus Christ, he wants to die. He needs to die. Because it's our means of salvation. And he knows that. He recognizes that. That was from eternity past. This plan was laid out, a plan of redemption of mankind. And that meant God the Father sending God the Son to robe himself in human flesh and eventually die on the cross of Calvary. So we have that determination to go and die of all things so that he may give life. Notice John chapter 10, verse 10. That chapter as he speaks of being the shepherd, being the door to the sheep. And in the midst of all of that, he says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Telling his disciples and those that would hear in that particular passage, I'm come to give life. How are you giving life? I'm going to die on your behalf. I am going to be your sin sacrifice. I'm going to die on the cross of Calvary, be buried, and 3 days later, rise victorious over sin, death, and hell on your behalf. And when you come by faith believing that message, your sins will be forgiven, My righteousness will be imputed to your account, and you will have the life that I have, an eternal life. And it's a gift. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Later in John chapter 11, as he's speaking to Mary and Martha and the others that have gathered because Lazarus has died, he notes to both Mary and Martha on separate occasions. In verse 25, he says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We who know Christ as our Savior have that blessed joy of knowing that death is just a parting. We grieve, yes. But we who know Christ as our Savior, at the funeral of a friend, a loved one, who knows Christ as their Savior, know that this is just a parting. We're saying so long for now. We'll be gathered together one day again. We will be reunited again at a later date. We're not saying goodbye, never to see each other again. We will be meeting again. There will be a trumpet, there will be a shout for those of us that are still alive at that time. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be reunited with them. And the joy that we had in this life will continue on then forever, because we'll be in a new body, a glorified body, a perfect body. And it all is because of this attitude of a steadfastness, I'm going to Jerusalem. I must needs bear the sacrifice of sin for mankind. And yet in that, his dress is humility. This is what caused, I think, the Jews of his day to be not confused, but wondering. In John chapter 13, if you will, verses 3 through 11, we're there in the upper room. We're there in the hours before his trial and crucifixion. But starting at verse 3, we read, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. We see this act of humility. He is doing a service that was typically done in a home when someone came to that home, and typically a servant would take that person and remove their sandals, wash their feet, and have them come and be entered into the home. Get the dust of the road off. Much like we may do today, we may take our shoes off at the doorway because our wives don't want the muck of the world coming in and dirtying up their home. Same holds true 2,000 years ago. They didn't want the dust of the roads in their home, so they would wash their visitors' feet. An act of humility. And we see Christ doing this. He's showing them a greater truth, if you will. He says, then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter, you're not understanding quite what's going on here. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter was not wanting his teacher, his master, his rabbi to be the one to serve him. In essence, this is above you, Jesus. This is not for you to do. No, don't do this. You'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Again, Peter's not understanding. Peter, I must wash your feet. Peter's still not getting it, so he says, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, I appreciate Peter's thoughts here. Oh, no, don't wash my feet. Well, if I don't, you don't have a part with me. Okay, then, everything. From top to bottom, then. Don't just do it part way. Don't do it halfway. Not just my feet. Do all of me. Peter, you're not understanding what I'm doing. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. Peter, in essence, you already know Christ. You know me. You have been washed from head to toe. But you've been in the world, and your feet have become dirtied, and so they need cleansing. We who know Christ as our Savior have been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. We have been cleansed from our sin, past, present, and future. But there comes times when, as John reminds us in 1 John 1:9, we must confess our sins. And he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can come and, in essence, get our feet washed. We're not seeking redemption all over again. We're seeking forgiveness of the sin that has come in the present in our lives. We don't get saved all over again. We confess it and he forsake it. And he cleanses and renews that fellowship that we have with him. And Christ is picturing that for them in this particular event that he is doing on the night of his betrayal. But it was an act of humility. Here was the King of Kings, again, their rabbi, their teacher, and he was the one doing this lowly, menial task. And he's reminding us to do the same, not to wash each other's feet, but to be there for each other. There's nothing too high or too low that we would not and should not serve our fellow believers. Christ came to serve. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why Christ came. He came to bear our sins in his own body. He was our sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 notes, he says, but this man, referring to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews is great in depicting that Christ is better than, and gives us several comparisons. He's better than the angels. He's better than the old priests. of the Old Testament. He's the better sacrifice, because the sacrifices of the Old Testament were continual, and they could never take away sin. But as he notes here, he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, once and for all, because he was the perfect sacrifice. All those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were imperfect. They were pointing to the perfect sacrifice that would be offered once forever, never to be done again. Christ doesn't come back and offer himself again on the cross. He did it once. And this timing, if you will, was set by God the Father. As Paul writes to the Galatians, seeking to get them back in the right track on the gospel, because there were those that were seeking to bring in the Old Testament requirements somehow to the gospel and trying to add to the gospel. But he notes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, he says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. It is wonderful to see the unfolding in the Scriptures of God's plan. He's never late. He's never early. His timing is perfect. Always. And we can rest in that. As we go through things in our lives that are drawing us to Him, getting our attention and keeping our focus on Him, these things are right. They're at the right time. We may think they're not. God, I wasn't planning on this hardship. I wasn't planning on this suffering. Of course we weren't. We're not God. We would just soon put it off. But God has a perfect timing for it. Often, or sometimes, He may bring us in to help understand that. And we may catch a glimpse and realize, yes, that was the right timing for that. Thank you, Lord. But this was the fullness of time. This was set in eternity past, and now it's come to fulfillment. And He has steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44, there in those early morning hours, we know, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And He saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And He saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, and saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will be done. And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying these words. Christ was set. The time is set. And Christ takes time for some 3 hours that morning to pray to the Heavenly Father. Your will be done. That which has been planned in eternity past is now about to take place. Your will is my will. I will bear the sins of mankind. It truly is a sobering thought when we stop to consider these truths. We often think of them at Easter, Resurrection Sunday. We should think of them every Sunday, because it is because of the resurrection we're gathering today. He arose victorious on our behalf. Death could not contain him. Sin could not keep him dead. He arose. As he gave his life, he lifted it back up. And he did it because he loves us. This was the only way that mankind could be redeemed. This was the only way to restore the relationship that mankind had with God in the garden before the fall. God wants that unfettered access relationship with us. And he has brought about the means of restoring it through his Son. Do you know him this morning? Does the blessed message of the cross be just that, a blessed message that brings, yes, there's sorrow to it. Our Savior is suffering. But it also brings a sense of love, a sense of joy, a sense of fulfillment, a sense of, I now have a relationship with God that I didn't have before because Christ accomplished it for me. He brought the two together. He was the mediator between God and men. He brought us back together again. We don't have it in fullness yet. We have the earnest of it, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the earnest, the down payment of what's to come, being in God's presence forever. I trust that that wells within our hearts a glory, a hallelujah, a praise the Lord, that God's done that for us, because we could not do it ourselves. And so as we think of the cross, as we consider the cross, truly we can, as again we've noted with Paul, we can boast in it. Christ accomplished so much for us on the cross. And I thank you, Lord. And I praise you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, that you did that for me. May we share that message, because he did it for all mankind. He was steadfast so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, our lives, we could never thank you enough. We could never praise you enough. We could never share and show our love, our gratitude, our faith, for what Christ accomplished on our behalf. Father, indeed, it does humble us that he would do such a thing. As Paul reminds us that you commended your love toward us, you demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't even your friends. We weren't your family. And yet Christ died in our place. We thank you and praise you for that. Father, help us to have truly a heart of praise, of gratitude, of humility as we consider the cross. And Father, may we also boast in it, as Paul reminds us to do, because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. It's not a boasting of ourselves. We haven't done anything. We're boasting what Christ accomplished for us. And we thank you and praise you. So may we lift up high the cross. For truly we can glory in it because of what Christ did. Send us forth in thy strength. Send us forth with that message on our lips. That through that cross, we've been crucified unto the world and the world unto us because of what Christ did. Help us to live accordingly as we live for you in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.